Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we've heard this morning, Lord, that you would apply it to our lives, and that you would help us to understand what your word means. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, we're glad to be with you once again, and Merry Christmas to you. And so I think the sickness that I guess has gotten everybody down has been everywhere. It's been down by us. It's been Granbury. I guess it's been up here too. So I hope that everybody that's sick from this congregation gets well as well and stays well. That's the important part, the staying well, right? It seems like it just goes through these cycles. So I hope that if you've been sick, that y'all stay well throughout this holiday season, throughout the rest of the year. Now, this morning, we're dealing with the passage that is a very famous passage. In fact, if you go to churches in England, every night you would hear this passage read or sung in a thing called evening prayer. That's what they do every evening. It's part of after the first reading of from the scripture, usually the Old Testament reading, they would sing or read this passage. And this passage is interesting because it echoes a passage from the Old Testament, a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is a prayer of Hannah. And so that prayer is all about reversals. It's all about reversals. And this passage, too, is about how God reverses our expectations. Now, when I was in junior high, when I was in sixth grade, I went to a very small school, and we played six-man football. And I was a very small kid on the six-man football team, but there was only eight of us, and I was bigger than two other kids, so I got to play, right? And so then the thing is, the coach would always say, you know, watch out. If you're on the back side of it, the ball's going away from you, watch out for the reverse. And so one day, you know, I'm just minding my own business, trying to play the game, and all of a sudden, everybody yells out, "Reverse!" And there's this huge guy, you know, this kid, the eighth grader, probably failed twice. You know, he had a full-grown beard. Right? You can see it under the helmet. He's coming towards me, and I probably got credited with a tackle, but it was more of like throwing myself in fear, just wrapping up a leg or an arm or whatever. But that's the thing, is it's unexpected, right? That's why everybody has to yell reverse, right? Everybody has to yell reverse because no one's expecting it. You get caught flat-footed. Now, if we think about how things have gone for the people of God, we might not think that they wouldn't be expecting what's about to happen. They wouldn't be expecting for Mary to be told by the angel Gabriel that she was going to bear the Messiah. We wouldn't expect that. We wouldn't expect that, even though that Mary, you know, she's in this podunk part, right? She's from Nazareth, right? This little podunk place out in the middle of nowhere. I grew up in podunk places. I know the places where you have to reference it by some other town, and then they don't know the bigger town, so then you have to reference it by an even bigger town. Right? She's from Nazareth, which is podunk place. And now she's gone to see her cousin Elizabeth, who's also unexpectedly bearing a child, John the Baptist. And she goes, and when she speaks to Elizabeth, the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and she says, Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, Mary is this young woman who believed. right, who believed something that was not expected. So the Messiah, they might have expected it to be this king who's going to come in, and all these Romans who were in charge, these pagan, godless Romans who were extorting people. That's what tax collectors did. They were hired out by the Romans to, you know, go out and collect taxes from people. This is why they hated tax collectors. This is why, you know, they're saying, Jesus, you hang out with sinners and tax collectors. They put them in the same category. And no one would expect that the Romans, right, who seemed to wield all the power, that they have armies, right, in the middle of the Pax Romana, and the Pax Romana happened because the Romans took over everything. And all of a sudden, this young lady, in the middle of the ancient Near East, receives this unexpected news that the Lord of all is growing in her womb. And she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who says that she is blessed. And so then Mary, she responds with this song. Now this is why, you know, my Bible is broken. It's put in versification, or it's put in poetry. It's not prose like the rest of it. And so Mary begins, and this song has a theme that the faithfulness of God deserves our praise. The faithfulness of God deserves our praise, especially as he demonstrates his faithfulness in reversals. And this song has two parts. Mary first begins singing out of her own personal experience, verses 40, or the latter part of 46 through 49, and then she shifts to expressing the praise of the entire church. Now this first part, when Mary praises God for his faithfulness, she begins by praising his lordship and his being the Savior. So she praises God for his faithfulness, but she does so first by praising his lordship and his Savior. And so this first part says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now children, what do you use a magnifying glass for? Besides trying to burn bugs on sidewalks, right? You use it to make something bigger, right? You use it to make text bigger. You use it so you can see something and make it larger, appear larger to you. And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul magnifies the Lord. And so she is magnifying the Lord. She's magnifying what God has done. She's making it so that everyone can see what God has done for herself. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." This is all about what God has done for her. And so she magnifies the Lord. She makes what the Lord has done great, and she gives him praise for it. Now she does so, and notice he says, "I magnify the Lord," right? The Lord, who God, magnify God. He says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And so she praises God for his lordship, the fact that he is in control of everything, that everything that's happened, even the kind of weird stuff that's happened, right? That a woman who is too old to have children now is bearing a child. That a young woman, that she, even though she is a virgin, she is bearing a child. She's praising God and his lordship, that he, as Lord of all things, can do all things. And so she magnifies what God has done. Now this song, notice there, she magnifies the Lord. So she's not magnifying herself. Now, one of the temptations that we have is that we want to magnify ourselves and minimize the Lord. That we want to magnify our own abilities, our own craftiness, our own intelligence, our own wit, our own humor. Right? That's my flaw. Right? I'm far more funny. Or I am far less funny than I think I am. And so, we want to magnify ourselves. We want to convince ourselves that all that we have, that all that we've achieved, that all that we have, that when we look at our homes, we look at our families, we want to say, it's because of me. Because I am so great, I'm so smart, I'm so charismatic. But rather, we must magnify what God has done. We must magnify and give praise to Him for what He has done. Now, it might be that He gave you abilities and He gave you opportunities in which you were able to do those things. And you had to, in fact, work for them. But we must magnify God for giving you those abilities and giving you those opportunities. We must magnify that the fact that the Lord gave you the resources you have and the opportunities to grow in them and use them. Because Mary doesn't magnify herself here. She could have said, well, you know, apparently I was pretty good, right? Out of all the young ladies, He chose me. But in fact, it seems that she's doing the opposite. She's magnifying God for who He is, the fact that He's in control. And she then also, her spirit rejoices in the fact that God is Savior. That God has provided a way for sinful humanity to be redeemed and reconciled, and the fulfillment of that is growing in her womb. That's what's so interesting about this, that she's speaking about the one who's growing in her womb. That she's magnifying and giving praise to the one who's growing in her womb. Now, why else does she praise God? So she praises God that He's Lord, that He's Savior, but also that He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. That He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. So humble estate means the poor condition. That's a nice way of saying it, right? If you're one of humble estate, you're like, that just means you're poor. Like you're in a situation in which you are not, you know, the chief. You're not the top dog. But God looked on the humble estate of His servant. Mary praises God for His election of her. There's a good Reformed Calvinist word for you. God chose her. She praises God that she was chosen to be the one to carry the Savior and Redeemer of the world. That she carries the Savior and Redeemer of the world in her womb. She gives praise to God for that. That He looked upon the humble estate of her. That she was chosen to be the one to give birth to the snake crusher. That she was the one chosen to bear the Davidic king whose rule and reign would have no end. That she was chosen to bear the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now Mary recognizes that there's nothing inherently in her that would cause God to choose her. She was one of humble estate. Now we often, when we hear the word election, right, you know, our good... Because we're not in a very Calvinist-y sort of place, right? So usually if we're talking about election or something like that, we get our hackles up because we're going to have to defend it. And we think it's just this theological truth, right, that, you know, it's part of the tulip or whatever. And so we usually view election as a theological problem to be solved. And after all, we're a bunch of dirty, rotten Calvinists, so we have to have all those passages and arguments memorized. Now, I always say that because, you know, people call Calvinists dirty, rotten Calvinists. So I always say it jokingly, right? Now, we often, I think, fail to, because we're so concerned with having a good, tight theology of election, we fail to view election as a blessing from God to praise God for. That here, she praises God that He chose her on no account of her own. Right? How often do we give praise that God has looked on the humble estate of us? How often do we give praise for this truth and doctrine of Scripture because it reveals that we did not, in fact, save ourselves? That we come together and we praise and we worship God, that we, in fact, are worshiping Him because He chose us. And not just because you were so funny or so good-looking or so intelligent or so, because He wanted you on His team because of something in you. He chose you unconditionally. That means without condition. In other words, there He didn't say, oh, I see something in you. We'll I'll elect you on the basis of that. Now, he, in fact, chose us because we, like Mary, are of humble estate. So she praises God's lordship. She praises his being Savior. She praises his election of her. So why else does she praise God? She praises God for the blessing he has given her. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She praises God for the fact that she is part of salvation history, and that men and women and children will look back on what God has done, or God has done, and will say, God blessed Mary. Now, saying that, right, you know, as a good Protestant, right, you're like, are we going Roman Catholic here? No, that's, she's saying a truth here. That she's, in fact, giving praise that God has given her this blessing, that all generations will call her blessed. Not in some sort of superstitious way, not in some sort of, we're, you know, invoking the saints sort of way, but in fact, that we'll, just as we look and we say that God blessed Abraham by giving him a son, God blessed Moses by allowing him to lead the people out of bondage, that God, in fact, blessed Mary by allowing Mary to carry Jesus Christ in her womb. She praises God because God has done great things for her in bringing her into the story of salvation. And he did all this in his holiness. Now, Mary's song of praise, this first part, reminds us first that praise is personal. Praise is personal. This first portion of Mary's song is intensely personal. She's thanking God specifically for what God has done for her. Now, this is important why we sing the Psalms, because they contain the word I in the right way. They contain the word I in the right way. Now, one of the valid critiques of a lot of contemporary Christian music is that it focuses too much on the I. The song's supposed to be about Jesus, but sometimes you're unclear whether they could squeeze him in or not. Now, this is one of the reasons we sing the Psalms. As the psalmist wrote down his experiences, he wrote down the emotions he was having, as he wrote down what he was going through, they reflect our experience. And we can go with the psalmist and we can stand alongside of him as we sing the songs, and we can express what God has done for us using the words that the psalmist has done. And we can say it using the word I. We give thanks to our God, and we praise God through song. We sing because singing, even more than saying it, lifts up our praises. Now, this is why musicals exist. I always, as a kid, musicals weirded me out. Because, you know, we're in this intense moment in the story, and what happens? People start singing. It's bizarre. But they're expressing something that they can't say, you know, I'm sad, but... And that would kind of get the point across. But then they sing for 5 minutes about their sorrow and their ups and their downs. And you understand just how sad they are. Or there's this moment in which they're excited and they're, you know, the crescendo of the movie where the music just comes to this peak and everyone starts singing and there's the chorus and all that. And you understand just how joyful and great or grateful the people are in the musical for what's happened. And so we do this as a congregation. We don't just sing because we have to fill up the time. We sing because we want to lift up our words and lift up our praise in a way that we could say it. Right? We could say the Sanctus, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. But it glorifies God to sing it, to lift it up in praise, to show us it intensifies our praise and our thanks. And this is why Christmas carols are so great. Because everybody knows Joy to the World. Everybody knows Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I can't remember, we were at some store that, you know, the other day. I can't remember what store it was or where we were. I just remember I heard Joy to the World. Now, it was an instrumental version. And this store, I'm like, was, you know, they're the exact opposite of godly. You know, it's like they're, you know, the leadership, the CEOs, all that. They would not, they would not agree with the words of Joy to the World. But I guarantee you, almost probably every person in that store could have sang at least the first verse of it. And we know that singing lifts up our praise. This is why we don't just say, you know, we're thankful that Christ, you know, he was born. We sing Christmas carols. We sing because it intensifies our praise. It just shows how grateful we are. That we, like Mary, it's not just enough to say it, we sing it. We sing it. Because our praise has to be personal. Now, the second part of this is the pronouns begin to shift. So the first few verses of this song are, there's first-person pronouns, but now it shifts to third-person pronouns, you know, the he and they and all that sort of thing. It says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And so she shifts from singing about her own personal experience of God's grace and mercy to her to then lifting up and expressing what's the praise and the thanks of the entire church. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. To fear God is to believe in his promises with both their blessings and their curses. And so we praise God that his mercy does not stop after one generation. We praise that praise him that his mercy flows from generation to generation. Children, it is God's mercy that you have parents who are Christians. It's God's mercy to you. That you have parents that will pray for you and read the Bible to you and ask you to forgive them whenever they mess up. That's God's mercy to you, children. Because God isn't stingy with his mercy. It flows from generation to generation. Right, the children of this church who've received the covenant sign of baptism are a testimony to this. That God is merciful even to small babies by giving them and bringing them into the covenant through baptism. It says God has shown strength with his arm. God's mercy is not a testimony to his weakness, but rather to his strength. God has shown strength with his arm. It's interesting, in J.C. Ryle's commentary on Luke, he quotes another man, Whitby, which I don't know who that is, and I didn't have time to look it up, but he quotes Whitby, and this is a great quote. It says, God's great power is represented by his finger, his greater power by his hand, his greatest power by his arm. The production of lice was by the finger of God, from Exodus chapter 8. His other miracles in Egypt were wrought by his hand, Exodus chapter 3. The destruction of Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea were by his arm. Exodus 15. God does not lack for strength, and his mercy is not a sign of weakness, and rather it's a sign of his strength. But then in his strength, he begins to reverse our expectations. It says he has scattered the proud in the thoughts. There's one translation that says the imaginations, and I like that translation better, the imaginations of their hearts. That you have these proud people that they are in their own minds, they're thinking, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I don't need anybody else except me, right, because I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps and I can do it. And God scatters even their imaginations, even the things they can think up that they're going to do, God scatters them. Then God brings down the mighty or the rulers from their thrones. The throne is a symbol of authority. Now we're not as good Americans, right? We don't like thrones, right? We fought a war to get rid of a throne, right? Okay? But a throne is a representation of power, of authority. And even if you go into some churches, there's a seat, right? Now, some people do actually call it a throne. If you go into like a Roman Catholic church, there's a seat that no one sits in except the bishop when he comes around. Because it's a symbol of his authority, that only he gets to sit there. Right? And the throne is a symbol of authority. That these rulers, they have this authority, and they are mighty, and they can use this authority to do whatever they want. But it says God has brought down the mighty. from their thrones. And what has he done? He's exalted those of humble estate. Right? He's raised up those who are of humble estate. He's brought down, he's filled the hungry with good things. What is the definition of being hungry? You lack something, right? You lack food in your belly. What's the definition of being rich? You have something, a lot of something. In biblical times, having a lot of camels meant you were rich. Now we use it zeros in the bank account. But he says, he's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. And these pictures show us that God does not deal with humanity as humanity thinks it ought to be dealt with. Those who are proud of their accomplishments or their intellect or their charisma often think that those things are the measure by which everything else ought to be measured in this world. The mighty rule over others and think that no one will remove them or hold them to account, yet the Lord takes away their authority. The rich who have much more and who have much and more think that their wealth will secure them, but the Lord instead makes them empty. Because God has shown strength in his arm. He's shown strength in his arm by helping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. That God's strength extends to taking this one family and making it a nation. Now, how ought we to think about this passage? Now, most of the time this passage, you know, it's thought about at Christmas time, right? Because it includes Mary, right? Mary's the one saying it. So how ought we to apply this passage as we think about all what God has done and all the ways that God is deserving of our praise and our thanks? How ought we to apply it? Now, we must remember that the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in reversals. It's demonstrated in reversals. Now, think how many times the reverse of our expectations happens in the Bible. You know, Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and we expect them to drop dead. But instead, God seeks them out. He brings them to repentance. He clothes them, and he gives them promises. The promise of a snake crusher. Right, the people of Israel have their back up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army is charging against them. You know, the people of Israel don't have any weapons, really, and they're wanting to go back. They're complaining to Moses, saying, "Hey, why'd you bring us out here to die?" And we expect for them to get slaughtered, but the Egyptians get slaughtered instead. The people of Israel wait for the Messiah to liberate them from the Roman yoke. They expect this king who would come in on his horse and who would, you know, get busy destroying some Romans, but instead God sends a baby. Think about how many times in church history that reversals have happened, that the tiny Christian church is persecuted, and one of the leaders persecutes them, in fact, holds the coats and approves of the murder of Stephen. We expect that the church will be hunted down and be stamped out, but instead the church grows and grows. Because this persecutor is converted and shares the gospel far and wide. In church history, we see that early on that people began denying that Jesus was God. They say, he's kind of God. He's not really fully God. He's kind of God. And all the church leaders were following his teaching except a guy named Athanasius. And it looked like that the entire church was going to be plunged into heresy, but instead, the truth of Christ's divinity was defended and the church remained orthodox. The church, you can go on later, and the church began worshiping idols, began having all these superstitions. You began paying for salvation monetarily. And we expect that the church would just keep on going further and further in superstition until a guy nails some theses on a wall and calls that into question. And so we could go through the Bible and we could go through the history of the church and we could multiply these examples of God reversing our expectations almost without end. And all these examples show that time and time again, God is faithful from beginning to end. And he seems to exult in pinning himself figuratively against the wall and having his church backed up against the wall. And then God swooping in and overcoming all the odds. This is why we join Mary, and week after week we magnify our Lord. We sing the praises of what he has done for us over and over again, because he has in fact reversed what we expected. But we mustn't just see God's faithfulness and reversals as something which is confined to the big events of biblical history or church history. God's faithfulness and reversal shows up in each of our lives. The expectation in our, of our lives was that we would die, lost in our sins and our trespasses. Our behavior showed us this. Our thoughts showed us this. Our words showed us this. Yet, what happens? God shows us through the proclamation of the gospel who we are and what he has done for us. And all that's reversed. We go from being hell-bound to being heaven-bound. We go from being lost in misery to being found in grace. We go from being wicked to being righteous because of what Christ has done. Think of how many times God has reversed your expectations in demonstration of his faithfulness. Now, you can't imagine how that relative or friend could repent and believe the gospel, but one day they do. That you never expected it. You never even thought it happened. But God did it. You can't imagine how that sin in your heart could be overcome, but one day God overcomes it, and he shows you how to live in light of his word and fight against that sin. You can't imagine how you're going to pay the bills this month. Because once again, one of the kids got sick, or once again, someone had to go to the dentist. And yet, God provides. Now, you can't imagine how you're going to go in after the Christmas vacation and deal with that frustrating client or that frustrating coworker or that frustrating fill in the blank one more time. Can't imagine how you're going to do that and remain Christian in the process. Yet God provides patience. Think back over this past calendar year, and how many times has your expectation of what's going to happen been reversed by God's faithfulness? This is why we can sing this song with Mary. We can sing and praise God that he has looked upon the humble estate of his servants who are gathered here today. And this is why hope is such a large part of Christmas, that we might look at the world and say, well, the rulers, they're going to keep exalting themselves. We look at what happens in our nation. We say, it's just going to keep going this way. But we have to remember that God has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has sent the rich empty away. And this is why hope is such a large part of Christmas, because our expectations have been reversed and continue to be reversed. Now, there's been a lot of ink in church history spilled on why we celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, and I won't go into all that, okay? But the other day I read a really interesting observation about the timing of Christmas and the timing of Easter. So Christmas happens when the world, or at least the Northern Hemisphere, right, is at its darkest. Right, we just had like the shortest day of the year a couple days ago. But what happens after that darkest day of the year? We have Christmas. Then what happens each day after Christmas? Each day brightens a little bit. There's a little bit more sunlight each day. Each day lasts a little bit longer. Now, we might expect the darkness to go on and on, and sometimes, I'm sure if you lived far in the north, you would expect that. But the timing of Christmas purposefully reverses our expectation and reminds us that Christ's coming makes each day a little brighter and brighter. Now, that's not some sort of Hallmark cliche. The thing is, he works in us to make us more and more like himself. That each day Christ is transforming us and making us more and more like himself so that we would go out into the world and proclaim and live out the gospel in the midst of darkness. So now this Christmas, even if your prospects of the next year look dim, sing along with Mary, knowing that God is faithful and that he demonstrates this faithfulness in the reversal he works in our expectations. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning, Lord, that we can gather and we can sing your praises as Mary did. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and good to us, that you allow us to do so. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust that you, in fact, are faithful even when we are faithless. And we thank you for these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.